There was no signs of breakthrough. Their breakthrough was an end suddenly on the seventh day. And what I believe is that today, for many of you, today is the seventh day. We are surrounding you with the armies of God, and we're going to stand with you and say, this is your seventh day. This is the day of breakthrough. This is when the miracle happens in your family, in your body, in your business, whatever it might be. A breakthrough has been delayed, something we've prayed for, something we fought for, and it's not coming in the time we felt it should come, not come in the time we had a sense of promise for. When it's delayed, what happens? Things that are in us rise to the surface that we didn't know were in us. All kinds of accusation. What do we have here with Saul? It's your fault, Samuel, because you didn't come when you said you'd come. Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Aaron, we don't know if he's still alive. We saw the fire, the lightnings, the everything on the mountain where Moses went up to meet with God. We don't know if he's still alive. We can't live here forever. Make us a God that will take us from here into the promised land. What's the whole point? The point is the stuff that was in the heart of the children of Israel, in their heart as they came out of Egypt, a land that worshiped all kinds of false gods, as they came out, they still had Egypt in their heart. And it was the delay that brought it to the surface. Now, why would God do that if we know that his heart is not to bring shame or guilt or any of that stuff? That stuff never helps us at all. So he exposes what's in my heart so that I can confess, because when I recognize what I didn't see before, I recognize it and I acknowledge it. Confession is to agree with God. I acknowledge I now have the grace to forsake. He says, confess and forsake. God in his mercy allows a delay so that I see something I couldn't have seen without the delay. Yeah. So that I then can agree with God, confess, and forsake. And he has strengthened the foundation upon which he can build something more significant than before. But if I continuously react to delay out of blaming people, well, it's their fault. You didn't come when you said you would come. And the list goes on and on. God appeared to, you know, talked with Adam and Eve after they ate the forbidden fruit and talked to Adam, said, what'd you do? He said, it was the woman you gave me. The Lord talked to Eve, says, what did you do? He says, it was the serpent. There's always the deflection of responsibility. By deflecting responsibility, we actually delay our own progress. The crazy thing is we all hate delay, right? Right? I like instant answers. I like the fastest answer possible. I'm not a fan of delay. But what happens when I don't take ownership with what God's dealing in, I have delayed. I've added my delay to God's delay. Yes. Brilliant. You cannot speed up God's process, but you can slow it down. It's an issue of lordship. Did I ask you the question? The $1,000. So $1,000 today, $2,000 in 30 days. Because you know $2,000 is coming in 30 days, you can give thanks today, and it's logical. Yeah? Yeah? I mean, you can actually feel thankful today ahead of time. When he says to give thanks in everything, it's actually logical from a kingdom perspective. It's from divine reasoning. Well, of course, he's in charge. He's the sovereign Lord. I'm walking in obedience. In 30 days, it's going to be better than today. Of course, I'm going to give thanks today. Both of these stories have, the two that we've read, both of them have the fear of man at the heart of the issue. And the delays that were brought about, Moses' delay, Samuel's delay, actually brought things to the surface in the heart of God's people that they wouldn't have seen otherwise. And so this is the point I'm trying to make, is that when there's a delay, this is anxiety is like it's the cause of spiritual dementia. Anxiety is what causes us as a people to forget God's promises, to forget what he has done. We don't recall as clearly the testimonies of the Lord. All those things are dialed up when there's a delay. And learning how to simplify in the delayed seasons, I think, is critical. I think being able to simplify my life from being spread too thin to make sure that I keep anchored in what God has said. I return to the same verses over and over again, the same prayers, the same disciplines of coming before the Lord, confessing what he has promised, declaring what he has promised. That battle over the heart and mind is huge in seasons of delay. And it may feel like there's no progress, but the progress is the fact that I haven't changed the subject. The progress is the fact that I've stuck with what God has said. You know, the thing I've made reference to probably a dozen times in the last few years is the fact that the Lord is constantly measuring us, the testing of the Lord. It's not testing to do something wrong or whatever, but it's the measuring what we can carry. He's looking to cause his glory to rest upon a people in such a significant way. But that weightiness of God on a fractured foundation increases the brokenness. Wow. And not the kind of brokenness that's humility. The brokenness that's humiliation. And there is a difference. So the weightiness of God that he is looking to put upon people, because there's going to be a glorious church. There's going to be a glorious church. Jesus is returning for a bride whose body is in equal proportion to her head. Not a jigsaw he has to put together in heaven.
Come on.
So there's the constant measurement. Yeah, but you didn't come when you said you'd come. The prophet said it would happen by the first of the month. Yeah, but when I was fasting and praying, this is what I felt the Lord said, and it still hasn't happened. He sees in me what I don't see in me. He sees the beauty. I don't see it. He sees what needs to be changed. I may see this much, he sees this much.
Yes.
In his kindness, he puts me in a situation so that I can see what he sees.
Yes.
Because if I see what he sees, I can agree with what he says. And if I agree with what he says and make confession, I have the grace to forsake.
Amen.
It's all right, I get one more chance. I want you to look at the next story with me. The next one is my favorite of the three. It's in 1 Samuel 24, excuse me. I admire David so much. This is talking now about David before he's king. And he's been prophesied over by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. He's been anointed, actually, an ordination, if you will, to be king. But from the time that he was prophesied, anointed to be king, to when he became king was, I forget exactly, I think it's something like 13 years. So that's a significant delay. So we've got a guy, the women are singing songs, Saul killed his thousands, David kills his 10,000s, everybody's ready for this king to be king. And he's in the position, and now Saul is jealous and wants to kill him. It's not a moment of rage. It becomes a lifestyle where for 13 years he attempts to kill this man David. when you are being chased by a demonized crazy man, it does something of shaping your character. And if there's anything that David does not feel like in these moments, where he actually is forced to go live among the Philistines, the pronounced enemy of Israel, if there's anything he does not feel like in this moment, is king. And here he is. He's now hiding in the back of a cave. And when we come to this story, it says in verse 3 of chapter 24, so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemies into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. Notice the prophetic anointing coming upon all his men at this point. They began to prophesy and remind him of the promises of God about him being king. David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Here's the situation. David, Saul is sleeping. David goes over and he just cuts off a piece of his robe and is convicted because he tarnished the appearance, can I say reputation, of his leader. There are times where God puts within reach the ability to bring about the fulfillment of your own word. I have a piano. I like my piano. It is a testimony. It came, our last house, we sold our home with most of the furniture in it. The piano was in it. When we bought the home we're in now, that I'm in now, my late wife is not joining me anymore. When I bought this home, I had no piano. I wanted one. I have credit cards. And they work really good. And if I wanted to, it is within my power to get the piano now. I don't like waiting. Is that true? That's 100% true. Gabe is saying that's 100%. I'm not sure I like his tone of voice. But there's a choice. I can have a piano, or I can go through the process to obtain one as a provision of the Lord, savings, non-credit card, to where I now have a piano that is a testimony that reminds me when I see it of God's nature, his promise, his ability to provide. It now speaks to me beyond a material possession. I can have a material possession, or I can have a piece of my walk with Jesus that is represented by a physical item. It is within our reach oftentimes to fulfill our own destiny and our own prophetic word, but we have to add a lot of carnality and flesh to the fulfillment, and it limits the measure of glory that God is going to put upon our life or that situation. Did that make any sense at all? I feel like I'm speaking in riddles, so just bear with me. It is possible to bring about our own conclusion in certain parts of our life. And David had the opportunity, according to the prophets that are prophesying to him, this is the opportunity that God has provided for you. This is the word of the Lord for you. You now get to do to your enemy, this demonized man who's been trying to kill you, and he has no right to go against you that God has anointed to be king of Israel. And so he processes through all of that. He cuts off the corner of his robe and then feels guilt because he tarnished the image of his leader. Regardless of how ungodly he is, until God removes him, he's his leader. He repents. Saul leaves the cave. He calls out to him, shows him what he did. There's a repentance. Saul was temporarily remorseful for trying to kill him. He tried to do it again later. But the point was, David refused to bring about the fulfillment of his own word, of his own promise. That's the temptation in delay. The temptation is delay. In delay is to use my ability to fulfill my need and my word and my purpose, my promise, instead of to actually, in a kingdom fashion, participate with God's process. God's process, to me, forgive me for this analogy, but God's process is kind of like health food. It's important, but it's slow. It's slow. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I'd rather go to a doctor. I eat healthy. I have so many vitamins. It's a meal. It's a meal all by itself. Just what I take. So I believe in it. I'm committed to it. I'm committed to a healthy lifestyle. Exercise, the whole thing. I'm in. But sometimes I'd rather just get drugs. Because it usually works within like 2 or 3 days. Whereas that vitamin, that's going to take me 6 months to get that into my system. I am so sorry I said all of the last 5 minutes. It's as accurate as can be. Medication. Instead of drugs. Yes, that's what I meant. Medication. Yeah. To the online audience, I apologize. I am not a drug user. Honest. Drugs, medication. Prescription. 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 I fear there is no recovery. Waiting on God is completely different than I thought it was. I thought it was kind of sitting in a recliner waiting for God to act. You're just kind of waiting for him to show up and do something. And I've been finding out in my experience, as I look back over the history of my life, the times I've had breakthrough, the times I haven't, there's been these seasons where if I were not, forgive me for the implication here, but just follow me, if I were not to read the scripture at all, and I were just to look at my history, I would come to the conclusion that God is often not wanting to do something for me. He's wanting to do something through me. He's looking for me to act so that he joins his activity with mine. As I read the scripture, I find it's actually a central theme in the subject of waiting on God. And I didn't know that, and I don't know why, but I didn't know it. I didn't know it experientially. So here are these two words that are found in Psalms 37. I'm not even going to take you there. You can read it on your own. But there's two words. There's one in verse 9 that talks about waiting on God. And it's a word that's very similar to the biblical word hope. I don't know that they're actually related, but the definition is very similar. And let me give it to you. In verse 9, it talks about waiting on God. And the word there is, it's a word that describes great anticipation. Great expectation. It would be, let's say that you're in a room with people and there's a lot of conversation going on, and there's somebody that you really want to hear from that's on the other side of the room, and you just try the best you can to shut down every other voice, and you may lean, you may move seats, you may put your hand cupped over your ear and lean, because there's this anticipation that they're going to say something that you want to hear that's important for you. Waiting on God is that. It's that leaning into something that would normally be thought as just another mundane activity, just conversation going on in a room. But somehow there's this refined focus. And what I'm finding is that the words that I find in the scripture for waiting on God actually have as much to do with refining our focus as anything. The word that I really want to talk to you about is in verse 7, where it says waiting on God. And some words in the Bible you know, when they're translated, you go back to the original language and, you know, like face, the word presence, for example, is literally is the word face. And so they are very similar and yet they're unique. But some words are so diverse that you wonder how in the world can they translate this one word in so many different ways. And this word waiting in verse 7 is one of those words. For example, the intellects that are experts in Hebrew language will look at this word, and in a certain setting, they actually translate the word to whirl in the dance. Now, that's not what I think of when I think about waiting on God. Waiting on God is anything in my thinking but whirling in the dance. And yet, that is actually an interesting translation of this very wonderful and beautiful word, whirling in the dance. Now, you won't be seeing me whirl in the dance. I stopped whirling quite a few years ago in fear that I would lose body parts. So I just try to keep everything intact, and my dance is a jump. You know, I may turn a little to the side, a little to the side, but that's pretty much it. And what I just showed you right there is as much as you're ever going to get from me. I believe in the dance, and actually my first time I danced before the Lord was a whirl in the dance. I didn't know what to do. I just saw it in the Bible, and I was embarrassed. I was the only one home, and I was embarrassed. I literally made sure the curtains were drawn. And the light, it's nighttime, and I turn the lights out because I don't even want to see me. I'm embarrassed for me. But I saw it in the Bible, and I knew it was the appropriate thing to do. So I jumped in the air, and I twisted and turned in the air, and I landed, and I did it again and did it again. And the point was the whirling I've done. And one of the things that I noticed is that when you are in the air and you are turning, you have one basic concern, and that's where you're going to land. You know, you don't want to land on the dog. You don't want to land on the shoes that you forgot to put away. You don't want to land on the coffee table. You want to land somewhere safe. And so there's this focus that you have in the world of the dance that I believe is implied in this word to wait on God. If there ever could be another end of the spectrum that was extreme and diverse, it would be another way this word is translated. It's actually translated to give birth. Waiting on God to give birth. Strange. I was privileged and blessed to be in the room when all three of my children were born. And the third one, Leah, when she was born, we had like 20 people in the room. I mean, during the delivery. You know, just think hippie. Think hippies. That's what hippies do. It's just, it takes a commune to deliver a child, you know. And at least 20 people in the room. My wife's parents were there. And my mom got there right at the last minute. And my sister was there. I mean, we had family. My boys are there. And so we got like 20 people in the room. This doctor, his office was actually a home, and the delivery room was actually this large bedroom. So if you can imagine about maybe a third or half the size of this stage, that was the bedroom. And so Benny is in a bed, and I'm next to her. I like Chris's story. You know, women giving delivery need to have a focal point. And Chris put a Snickers bar up there, and it was the focal point. And then he ate the focal point. That's not good. You don't eat the focal point. You know, there's this intense focus, and it's a Snickers bar. And then the next contraction, there's no Snickers bar there. So that's Chris's story. So, but I remember standing next to Benny, and the kids are here, and I have a conversation going with somebody, and all of a sudden I feel this death grip on my left arm. Literally, my wife grabs my arm with such intensity, I'm wondering if I'm ever going to be able to use it again. And I mean, she grabbed that arm. Why? Because she was having a contraction. Now, writing a book is as close as I'll ever get to giving birth. I can only imagine that in giving birth to a child, you don't care who the president is. You don't care about the next payment, car payment. You don't care about the angry neighbor. None of those things matter. You got one thing on your mind. I mean, if there were ever an illustration of intense focus, it would be giving birth. And she grabbed my arm and I ceased all conversation. I didn't even end the conversation I had well. I just was here giving salute to the one I was not worthy to be married to. I mean, every time my wife would have a child, I'm in my heart of hearts, quietly, would never say out loud, but just thankful it was her and not me. I just, she was more than a man than I was. So anyway, that doesn't work, does it? Anyway, all right, you get the point. Whirling in the dance, you've got to land right. Giving birth, there's just this intense focus. And somehow that word is used to describe waiting on God. It is not inactivity. It is not involving myself with 100 other things, hoping that God will somehow intervene. Obviously, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He can intervene anytime he wants. But what I've noticed is that he looks for my participation so that my feeble efforts are things that he can breathe upon, making them supernaturally effective. The verse that I use over and over and over again is that passage out of Proverbs where it says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. I've got to do everything I know how to do to feed the horse well, to train the horse, to do everything to make sure that the stage is set for victory. But when it comes, it was only because God breathed on my efforts, making them supernaturally effective. And that, I believe, is a key to this next season that we're coming into, is learning how to surrender natural effort and focus for him to breathe on, to bring about the breakthroughs that we've ached for and longed for. One of my favorite individuals in church history is a man by the name of George Mueller. And I love reading about him. He ran an orphanage in the UK. And he was such an extraordinary man of faith. Prayer life was just bizarre, unusual. And one day he was praying, and the Lord just gave him this, either it was a word or vision, I forget which now, about building a new building on the grounds. And so he leaves his time of prayer. He's walking across the playground, and a child comes up to him and gives him a penny and says, this is for the new building. Here's the deal. When you're waiting on God, the penny is $1 million. Because you're not intimidated by its size or lack of size. He took the penny, literally, and he lifted it before the Lord. And he said, thank you for the confirmation. Thank you. I prefer confirmations, $100,000, or those kinds. But took the penny and said, thank you for the confirmation. Here's the deal. When I'm biblically waiting on God, the size of the confirmation does not matter. Because I'm leaning into expecting him to do something. And the penny is enough. The penny is enough. Jeremiah 29:11 is a pretty well-known verse. For I know the plans or the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord. It's this incredible revelation of the heart of God towards people. And many of us have memorized the verse. We quote it to one another. We use it in various contexts, various situations. What adds a flavor or an interesting, adds something to this verse is to realize that this decree was given to Israel while they were in captivity and they weren't getting out. So the Lord is targeting something in their internal world instead of redefining their external world. It's really easy to try to interpret how well we're doing by our external circumstances instead of pay attention to what God is actually targeting. He's actually targeting how I handle life in my internal world, my self-talk, my what I ponder, what I think on, what my words declare, my motivations of heart, my clean conscience. All these kinds of things are what make up our well-being in the internal sense. It was always intended that we learn to live from the inside out. One of the most interesting examples of this is Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, where he is in a storm, a life-threatening storm. The disciples wake him and ask him, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Which is interesting to ask the Savior of the world. And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, rebukes it, so that tells me that there's a spiritual force behind it. It's not just natural. He rebukes it, and then it says he declares peace, and the storm stopped. So just think through this with me. He's sleeping in a storm, not because he's exhausted, but because the world he dwells in has no storms. He was able to release into the natural external environment what he was already experiencing on the inside. It was always intended that our personal victories and our walk with the Lord would help us to reshape, redefine, to influence the nature of the world that we live in. Personal victories, personal triumphs here are supposed to be measured outwardly. Interestingly, we have this story with one of our favorite guys in the Bible, and that's Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith. I remember taking 3 years of my life just to read and reread every day Romans chapter 4, because it highlighted, it talked about Abraham as the father of faith. And in constantly exposing myself to his lifestyle, the fact that he believed God in the most impossible of situations, and God considered him righteous because of it. He is so much called the father of faith that the place in heaven where people went after they died, before they could go to heaven, the place of peace, the place of rest, was actually called in Luke 16, Abraham's bosom. So he was that profound of an impact in all of history, was this one man. He's called righteous by the Lord, but what you may not have realized is that his nephew Lot was also called righteous. It says in 2 Peter, it says, "And righteous Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." So what we have is we have this unique comparison between an Abraham who is righteous and Lot, who is righteous. One affects their surroundings, the other is affected by their surroundings. Lot is oppressed by the sensual conduct. It says, if you read through his story, it says because of what he saw and because of what he heard, it had an impact on what was going on his internal world. God has designed us. One of the reasons I think that Jesus revealed the kingdom of God is within you was for this reason. Because the legal basis for all triumph and victory comes long before external enemies of disease and all the stuff, before they are defeated. It's actually an internal triumph before there's an external triumph. And so Jesus stands in this place on this boat, and he makes the decree of peace, and the storm that was threatening their lives a moment ago sits down and is quiet, because he first got the triumph here by sleeping in the life-threatening moment, and then he was positioned to put to death the life-threatening moment. All right, let's take a look at Jeremiah 29. We're going to start with verse 4. I've already told you verse 11 is this great verse of promise, but it's in a context that Israel is not leaving their captivity. All right, so keep that in mind. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit. Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So just for a quick moment, what is the Lord looking for? A place of captivity. We're not talking about, in a New Testament context, a demon possession or, you know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about less than ideal circumstances that we are forced to live in. It's not what we've been promised. It's not what we've anticipated. It's not what we've prayed for. It falls short of what we ache for, of what we hunger for. And yet it's our God-ordained season for whatever reason. And in that season, we have responsibility. Here he says, buy houses, build houses, plant vineyards, do the stuff you're supposed to do, have kids, marry them off, thrive as a family. He's telling them, look above and beyond your circumstances that normally would cut your vision in half. Don't allow it to cut your vision in half, because what you've got going on the inside of you, living conscious of a Father who actually delights in you and has extraordinary plans for you, that should make you able to redefine the nature of this captive season that you're in. Verse 7, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in his peace you will have peace. I'll never forget when the Lord opened that verse up to me in Weaverville many, many, many moons ago, where we were in this city, and the Lord made it clear. This word peace, by the way, is one of the most pregnant words in the Bible. It means a health. It means sound mind. It means prosperity. Probably if you've ever prayed for anything, you could find it in that word somewhere. The definition of that word is so full and so complete. So I'll never forget when I first saw this, it says, let me use a different word. Let me use prosperity just for context. Seek for the prosperity of the city you live in, because in their prosperity is your prosperity. Sometimes we have this idea that the Lord wants to bless the church and leave everyone else out. And we don't consider ourselves always to be a part of the city, but separate from. The Lord's trying to deal with that thing, because he's reminding us it's his kindness that leads to repentance. It's the goodness of the Lord. It's his favor upon a city. And here is this charge. And I remember us praying for the businesses around us, to pray for them to prosper. And I would go into a particular store and ask. I became friends with an owner who was not a believer, but I would create dialogue to find out just how they were doing, so we would know specifically how to pray. There comes a point where you adopt the city and you take responsibility to believe that God wants the entire city to prosper. God is actually telling Israel, cause Babylon to prosper. They're in Babylon. Cause Babylon. Let your prayers be that which ignites the favor of God upon a city and upon a culture. It's amazing. Verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. The prophet is speaking, saying, listen, you're going to spend your lifetime where you are. Adjust. Don't listen to the prophets that are saying you're leaving this land by Friday. Settle in and embrace the purpose of God to make heaven on earth inside the Babylonian system. Amazing. Yield to the word of the Lord to such a degree. And then he warns them. He says, and don't buy into the dreams that you dream, that you cause to be dreamt. What does that mean? We can have so much of an agenda in our heart, not yielding to the will and the purposes of God, but have so strong of an agenda built in our heart that we actually cause ourselves to dream things that affirm our desires. And we can then quote our dream as the confirmation that God is leading us to do something that he's not leading us to do. We can be the sponsor of dreams that affirm wrong direction. It's not an ungodly dream for them to be in the land of promise. It's not like an immorality or something. It's just, it's outside of God's purpose and timing. So it violates the heart and mind of God. Verse 10 says, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you, perform my good word toward you, cause you to return. Here's the verse. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found of you. Verse 11 again. I think it's New American Standard says, for I know the plans that I have towards you, says the Lord. Plans of peace, plans of prosperity, of health, of sound mind, to give you a future and a hope. There's something about discovering God's heart for us that makes external problems okay. It doesn't mean that debt or that affliction or that angry neighbor or whatever it might be. It doesn't mean that the job that's not paying the bills. It doesn't mean those are God's ultimate design. It's just when you discover the heart of a perfect father who thinks about you continuously. The scriptures give this implication in Psalms 139 that his thoughts about you outnumber the sands of the sea. I did the math once. I don't know anyone willing to count all the grains of sand, but I did the math once on 1 square inch of sand is like, on average, is 300,000 grains of sand. Wow. 300,000. Take your average beach. There's 100, I forget now how many miles. I actually looked it all up, 125,000 miles or something crazy of beach all over the world. How deep? Sometimes it goes from a couple inches all the way down to 100 feet or more deep of sand. His thoughts about you are more than that. And those thoughts are for your welfare, not your calamity. That should do something to our sense of purpose and destiny. And I mean, he's got that much going on thinking about us. My goodness. It should pull us out of those self-doubt moments. That's amazing, actually. Last week, I was somewhere in Asia, I forget where, and I was thinking about the things that I've seen through the years, excuse me, the things that I've prayed for through the years that he directed me to pray that have not been answered. I've had different unique encounters, different words, things that the Lord has spoken to me, things I've prayed about, things I've fasted over, that he has confirmed, he's spoken a word, and they still haven't come about. I believe it's dangerous to feed your heart with what hasn't happened, but I also think it's foolish to not bring what hasn't happened before him. He's not afraid of discussing anything with you. He'll never shame you. He won't punish you. He doesn't look at those moments to embarrass us. Instead, he wants to engage so that we actually become a part of the process. He doesn't speak in vain. He doesn't give us flattering hopes and then dash our expectations. That's not what he's like. He's a perfect father. If he says he's coming to your little league game, he'll be there. He's not one that promises one thing and does another. So then what are we engaged in? We are engaged in a process where there is spiritual conflict that we don't always see, perceive, or understand. And unless we know how to navigate, and sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's very difficult to navigate on this journey where I don't accuse God on one hand, and neither do I walk out of the situation with guilt and shame. If guilt and shame would help us to come into great faith, how many of you think you'd have surpassed Wigglesworth by now? Yeah, exactly. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It gives you a temporary feeling of spirituality because it mimics humility. But it's not humility. It's foolishness. It violates the word of God over your life. I just felt good to say. I just felt very, very good to say. All right. So guilt and shame does not bring us into kingdom. Accusing God is just stupid. We don't lack anything because he lacked providing it in his covenant. Let me rephrase it. There's no point of pain, or there's no point of loss, or no point of lack, no point of strain in our life because his covenant was deficient. This was all his idea, to welcome us into a relationship where we would negotiate. I don't mean negotiate in a business sense, but exchange, interact in such a way that what we cried out for would actually become manifest and displayed on the earth, in order that you and I would be edified, number one, but number two, his nature would be revealed in the earth. See, that's the big plan, is answers to prayer reveal him. To not pray until there is answers is to rob the people around us from seeing what he's like. To complacently tolerate the absence of breakthrough and answers to prayer violates our reason for existence. We are carriers, divine carriers, of the actual nature of God to be manifest in the earth. And how are they to be manifest? One of the primary ways is answers to prayer. I got to hurry. Are you listening fast? Okay, if you're listening fast, I will talk fast. All right. Wealth in the natural, wealth is oftentimes made through a really good, risky investment that explodes. You know, you buy stocks for 50 cents and 3 years later, they sell at $100 a share. Wealth is created through specific breakthroughs. How is wealth protected? Through diversity. Many people get the breakthroughs in their faith by seeing cancer disappear, blind eyes open, but they never diversify their prayerful expressions to where they always have income or answers to prayer. Answers in this area are to keep me encouraged while I'm battling for this area. Does that make sense? Diversifying our prayer focus. So that we're always getting breakthroughs. We need to have multiple streams of answers. All right? Are you with me? So that's the design of the Lord, is that we always have things that we can feed on that keep us strengthened to face the things where we're not getting breakthrough. It's when we put everything, all our eggs into one basket, and the person says, well, if this healing would come, then I would believe God for miracles. Well, you know, good luck with that. I hope you get it. I really do. I'll pray with you for it. But it's just a real poor way to advance in the kingdom, because you're putting everything on one area of breakthrough when God may have a process of about 10 things that are to happen first. All right. Matthew 11 is actually what I was going to have a study today, but oh well. John the Baptist sent his servants to Jesus and said, asked Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John already knew by revelation who Jesus was. He pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He already knows who he is. He's already made the proclamation to the nation of Israel. He's the Lamb of God. Now he's asking, are you really the one that I thought you were? Why? He's in prison. And Jesus is the one who releases from prison, and he's not being released. You can see the tension to prepare the way for one who could bring release to you, and you're not getting it. So what did Jesus do? He told his John's disciples, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What's the point? If you could picture this, it's as though Jesus takes John's face and he says, all right, as long as you focus on what I haven't done or what I'm not doing, you're gonna have a fight on your hands for your faith. So he turns his attention He says, now, all right, now look at what I'm doing. I'm healing the sick. I'm raising the dead. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing. Turning the attention. The best way for us to prepare ourselves for significant increase and breakthrough is this process of feeding our heart on what God is doing. But the part I want to emphasize this morning is, in light of that, when you get alone with God, make sure that you bring before Him the things where you've not been seeing breakthrough. I personally will not, just if I could, this stage is representative of encountering the Lord. So I come in boldly before the Lord. I said, God, I've been praying for so many years on this. You woke me in the night. You spoke to me. There was the audible voice. I still don't see what's happened here. And so I'm engaging with God. I know the shortage. I know the lack is not on your end of the equation. I know that it's somewhere else, but I've got to have clarity of heart and mind so that I can be used by you. Either I need to be used by you to bring this change, or I need to know how to rest until there's breakthrough. But you've got to help me, all right? So I'm in this time of engaging with God. I will not leave that moment in the frustration of the absence of an answer. I purposefully, in those moments, I give Him thanks for the answer before I see it. And I make sure that I leave refreshed and filled with joy for the encounter with God, that I actually get to partner with the Lord. I do not need to understand. I just need to remain engaged. The enemy works hard to dislodge us, or much like maybe a dislocated shoulder or something, dislodge us. We're still alive, but we're not as intimately connected to our purpose and function as we were designed to be. And how does he do that? He does it by bombarding us with memories, and his version of a story never has God at the center. His version of a story never has God at the center. Never, when he parades a memory of a situation from your past, does God get glory. Because when you see things from God's perspective, you'll always see him at the center, and you always give him thanks that he was still in charge in spite of how this thing turned out different than what you thought.
Amen.
If memories are not restored to us in a divine biblical perspective, then we will always have a certain amount of things that we just rather not talk about. Yes. Or we want to talk about them, and they just completely separate us from an awareness and a consciousness of God's heart and promise for us. The battle over memories, I think, may be one of the strongest battles that a believer faces. The battle over memories, not only just what you remember, but how you remember it. My heart this morning is that the Lord would enable every person in this room. All of us have things that didn't turn out the way we hoped. And if we don't get God's perspective on it to see where he was in the situation, then we'll always have things that we just kind of sweep under the carpet, or we invite to reshape how we view God. And we can't afford either of them. Psalm 78 is that we're not going to study. I don't have time today, so I'm going to make reference to it. But Psalm 78 is one of the most profound sections of Scripture. It's a pretty long psalm. It's one of the most profound sections of Scripture having to do with our memory of what God has done. And I'll just make reference. You can write them down. Make reference to two sections in this psalm. The first part, I think, is about 8, 9, and 10 of Psalm 78. And basically says this. It says, the sons of Ephraim, this is one of the half-tribes of Israel, the sons of Ephraim were armed and carrying bows. In other words, they're trained and ready to go to war. They are armed and trained for battle, but they turn back in the day of battle because they forgot the works of the Lord. You've got to see the implication of this statement. This entire psalm is charging the people of God to diligently discipline, remember what God has said and remember what God has done. We're responsible to remember. It's not a luxury item. It is actually the heart and soul that helps to create an awareness of momentum in our journey with the Lord. If I forget these markings, then I don't know where I'm going. And this psalm says this in this first part, verse 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. That without remembering what God has done, you will become cowardly when it comes to facing your personal assignment and reason for being. And you will lower your expectation, lower your personal confidence in God's call on your life. You will lower it to something that feels much more comfortable. And it all comes from not remembering. Remembering is not about us. Remembering is entirely about Him. It's re-engaging with the God of the miraculous, re-engaging with the God who knows no impossibilities. Amen. And as you go through this psalm, there's layer after layer after layer, and you finally get to somewhere around verse 48, somewhere in that area, 45, 48. And it says this, it says, they tempted the Lord. First of all, you don't want to tempt God. Yeah. Nobody wants to make themselves an enemy to try to entice God to do evil. That's not the position you want to take. It says they tempted God. But you look through the sequence of thought and it comes to this conclusion. What did they do wrong? They forgot. They forgot His works. They forgot His wonders. Something entered into their heart because they lost that point of reference. The Lord was kind enough to set mile markers all along their journey with Him, this relational journey, and somehow they allowed things to come up, to rise up in their thinking, rise up in their hearts, that blurred the memories of what God had done for them. And so they were clueless in moments of decision. And they actually, probably unknowingly, carelessly moved into a position where they are now tempting God. And it all goes back to the fact they forgot. They forgot. They just forgot who He was, forgot what He was like. I'm sure they, along with everybody in this room, could recite the scripture, could recite the story, could remind us, well, we've seen this happen. I've seen colon cancer healed right there. I think I told you, different things happen around this room, and I will sometimes walk around and just ponder and recall these things because I can't forget them. I can't forget them because I've prayed for cancer since then. That wasn't healed. And the story of Scripture that confronts me is the story of Jesus healing the man, lame man at the pool of Bethesda. It's actually, I love going to Israel, but my favorite place in all of Israel is the pool of Bethesda. There's no crowds there, but very, very few people. But it's not a great tourist site, but it's a wonderful place for me to go because I've met the Lord there, you know. I met the Lord there. It's just a lot of debris, some water, people walking around, taking a look at stuff. But I love to go there because of the prophetic history, the significance of that location. And historians tell us there could be as many as 800, 900, 1,000 people that would surround this pool, all needing a miracle. And the angel of the Lord would come and stir the waters, and the first person into the water was healed. And obviously, if you don't have an injury with your legs, you are much more likely to get into the pool before the guy who's been lame for 38 years. And so Jesus walks up to a guy who's been there forever and heals him. And it's an extraordinary miracle. What does the Bible talk to us about? It talks to us about the guy that was healed. If that were to happen today, if that same miracle were to happen today, pastors, theologians, newspaper reporters, TV interviewers would be interviewing the 900 people left around the pool that Jesus didn't heal. And it would be the question, how did it feel to have Jesus walk past you to heal someone else? How long have you been here? So much of our theology today is based on what didn't happen because it creates an excuse for unbelief. This particular story was not to reveal what God could do. If it's to reveal what God could do, everybody around the pool would be healed. You might remember the raising of a dead army. So dead, all the flesh was gone off their bones, and it was a valley filled with dry bones. besides the resurrection of Jesus, who was never to die again, I think this is the greatest miracle in the Bible, where God raises an entire army, puts flesh on them, blood in them, breathes life into them, and they are raised up. That's a dead raising right there. That's what God can do. He can raise everyone. But the story of Jesus at the pool was not to reveal what God could do. That's already been revealed. It was to reveal what one man can do who is rightly related to God. I understand he's the Son of God, but he functioned as the Son of Man. He functioned with limitation. And the revelation was very clear. When you're walking in the Spirit with the Father, this is what can happen. It was the invitation. So much is built around what didn't happen in your experience and mine. It's not a willful thing. Usually it's not, you know, it just is a part of life. I've experienced this tragedy and this crisis and that problem and this problem. And it's just easy to build a case that actually, if you were in court, you could defend your right to unbelief. The problem isn't the strength or the weakness of our faith. The problem is the strength of our unbelief. Unbelief is actually partnership with the spirit realm. In this case, it's the city of Jericho. It's the first city that Israel is to take in this land of promises. Their assignment is to go into this land of promises and to march around this city for 6 days. Once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they're to walk around 7 times and give a shout. Here's the point I want to make. There was no signs of progress on the first day. The first day around the walls, there was no cracking or crumbling of stone. The second day, the third day, the sixth day, there was no signs of breakthrough. Their breakthrough was an end suddenly on the seventh day. And what I believe is that today, for many of you, today is the seventh day. Today is the seventh day. Today is the day of breakthrough. You put your life on the line. You've been living with risk. You've been putting yourself out there. We are surrounding you with the armies of God. We're going to stand with you and say, this is your seventh day. This is the day of breakthrough. This is when the miracle happens in your family, in your body, in your business, whatever it might be. I believe that this is for many, many, many people, today is the seventh day. So here's the story. The story with the children of Israel and Jericho. The other story that comes to mind is Naaman the leper. He was told by the prophet Elisha, go dip yourself in the river 7 times. How many understand? The first time he went in, he didn't come out with 1/7 of his leprosy gone. The second time, 2/7. It didn't gradually disappear. It was there for 6 times in the water. There was no signs of breakthrough whatsoever. But it was the 7th time that brought the breakthrough. And the Lord, I believe, is speaking to us about the endurance of heart, the endurance of faith, because there is an answer if we do not lose heart. There is breakthrough. It has been predetermined that breakthrough would come for every person, every situation, if we do not lose heart. That is the promise of the Lord for us. Here's the story. Verse 1. Chapter 6, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. I love this. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given you Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. Let's stop right there. Any of you realize that God looks at a problem completely different than we do? I love what he said to Gideon. Gideon is scared to death. He's afraid. He's every time, you know, he wants this confirmed and that confirmed, and he's just constantly, he's just struggling with identity, with assignment, with all this stuff. And the Lord comes to him one day and he says, Gideon, this is after the fleece, all right? Gideon, if you're afraid, go down into the enemy's camp and I'll speak to you there. That's funny. That's seriously funny. Gideon, if you're afraid, go right into the camp of the people you're afraid of, because I'm going to speak to you there. And the next scene, Gideon is in the enemy's camp. He comes down at night. So what does that tell us? He was afraid. God says, if you're afraid, Next scene, Gideon's there. And he listens to two people talking in a tent. A guy's saying, man, I had this dream, this barley loaf rolled down the hill. And the other guy's interpreting his dream. That barley loaf was none other than Gideon and the armies of Israel. And he starts prophesying about their own demise because of this dream. And Gideon is sitting there in the enemy's camp getting encouraged. So what do we have here? We've got Jericho all locked up. The king is in there. The armies are in there. They are all ready to protect their territory. And God says, see, they're all locked up. That should be a sign to you. How is that a sign? It would be easier if the doors were open. It would be easier if the armies were out traveling somewhere. That would be a sign. The armies are not even home. That would be a sign. Everybody's dead. That would be a sign. But they're all ready to fight. How is that a sign? See, you have to see a problem the way God sees the problem. He says, Joshua, look, that's a sign to you. They're yours. And Joshua goes, all right. I see it. And then he gives the instruction. Verse 3. He says, you march around the city. All you men of war, you will go all around the city once. And this you'll do 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. The seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow trumpets. And it'll come to pass when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight before him. Down to verse 10. Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you will shout. So here's this picture. They walk around in absolute silence for 6 days. Just I remind you, there's no beginning of a miracle yet. They're just walking in silence. Why in silence? Because it was their conversation that kept them out of the promised land 40 years earlier, right? Why do you think the Lord made John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, mute all through his 9 months of pregnancy? I don't think he wanted him to mess up the miracle. I wonder how many times a miracle seed has been conceived and has been aborted through our conversation. They march around for 6 days, the seventh day, seven times. And then they lifted a shout. And when they lifted the shout, it's interesting. Their first confession in their obedience was a shout of praise and victory. In fact, I think most or all of our staff has been feeling this. First of all, I don't know how you describe this. We're impressed. We're impressed with how people live. We're impressed with how people lay themselves on the line. We're impressed with people who are in great need personally and the extreme measure that they go through to give or to serve. It's something that we believe in, we live ourselves, but it's always shocking when we see it spread, you know, and people just embrace this as a lifestyle. And I see people starting businesses, and I see people, you know, looking for employment, and I see people doing all these different things to get breakthrough. And I have had the conviction this week that by not talking about it, by not rallying around these people to pray, we unintentionally can make the mistake that David did, although his was intentional, of putting somebody on the front lines of battle and leaving them there. I want you to succeed. I want you to succeed. Your capacity to dream is in part what reveals the nature of God to our city. Once you stop dreaming, you start dying. You were created to dream. You were created to think. Freedom to think out of your own personal liberty. To think and to dream, what if, and to take the risks that are necessary. I don't want to be guilty of standing back at a distance saying good luck. On somewhat of a regular basis, we bring up the financial thing every once in a while, and we'll just surround people and pray for jobs and whatever. And I believe in that, but to me, it's on these four levels. It has to do with finances, it has to do with ministry, with relationships, and with health, those four things. I want to see those who have taken the greatest risk, taken any risk, to be surrounded by fellow soldiers in army that surround them and say, you know what, you're not in this by yourself. We are here together because God has promised breakthrough. He is the God of the breakthrough. And I feel like I just need to declare today is the seventh day. Today is the seventh day.